Take your Bible, if you would, and turn to the book of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. As you're probably aware, we've gathered together this evening to celebrate the Lord's Supper. One of my earliest memories goes back to the time when I was probably 4 or 5 years old. And I remember being at my church, and we were actually celebrating the Lord's Supper that evening on an evening that was much like tonight in a church that was much like ours. And I remember the bread and the juice coming by, and I wanted to take some. I was 4 or 5 years old, and so as it started to come, I went out to reach out and grab some, and I think I was sitting by my dad, and he said something along the lines of, "That's not for you." And he withheld me from taking the bread and the juice. At some point after that, I think we had a conversation, and my dad explained why. At least in my mind, I'm going, everybody else is having this. Why can't I join in too? And what he had to say to me was, I couldn't partake because I wasn't saved. God reserves his table exclusively for the children that he begets and grants citizenship to in heaven. And while we're gathered here together this evening to partake of the Lord's Supper as his supposed children, you may actually have a recurring, nagging question. And that question is this: am I definitely on my way to heaven? Perhaps that question is not always sitting on your mind, but it keeps coming back. Perhaps on occasions like this in particular, am I definitely on my way to heaven? That question torments people. People wonder if they're truly saved, if they're truly what we might say born again. John chapter 3, the text that we have turned to, introduces us to a religious man who would appear to have that exact same question. In John chapter 3, he comes to Jesus by night, and he doesn't ask Jesus that question specifically, but he seems to be implying some sort of question. And the way that Jesus answers him clues us in that that appears to be the question that this man Nicodemus is asking. And so Jesus provides an answer. And if you have the same question that Nicodemus seems to have, am I definitely on my way to heaven? In order to answer that question for yourself, you must actually answer another question. And that other question is this: am I born again? That's what Jesus Christ is going to talk to Nicodemus about. So I draw your attention to John chapter 3, and let's look at verses 1 to 3 as we begin. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The passage that we're going to look at this evening is really for a certain type of people. It's for people just like Nicodemus who believe that Jesus is come from God. And yet they wonder, and perhaps they have this nagging question, am I on my way to heaven? They believe that the Bible is the word of God. There's really no question that that's what Nicodemus believed. And perhaps they may even believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, but yet they wonder, am I truly saved? Am I on my way to heaven? That's what brought Nicodemus to Jesus by night. So this evening, we're going to consider this statement of Jesus in verse 3. And we're going to look at it from a few different angles. But verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I'd like to look at that statement in three parts. You see, "most assuredly, I say to you," the first part, "unless one is born again," the second part, and the last part, and the third part, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." And from this statement, I just want us to notice together three realities about what Jesus has to say. And the first one is this: you must understand the certainty of the statement that Jesus is making. The statement of Jesus is absolutely certain, and it's absolutely true. It's 100% reliable. And in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, he says, "Most assuredly, I say unto you." Depending on what translation you have, you may have some words replacing "most assuredly." Perhaps you have "verily, verily," I think in the King James Version. Or "truly, truly," or perhaps even "certainly, certainly." That's the idea. And I think it would be appropriate for us to just pause and acknowledge right now, if you're this person that perhaps has the same question as Nicodemus, that what Jesus is about to say here has the answer. And we may not understand his statement just yet, but we can pause and acknowledge that whatever Jesus is about to say, whatever he is about to explain, is the truth. And it's right. His statement is certain. And if you have this burning question, you must be willing to accept whatever Jesus says right here has the answer. So the first reality we see is that this is a certain statement. The second reality about the statement, you must understand the clarity of the statement. Jesus is going to be actually extremely clear with Nicodemus. And we may look at this statement and go, what does he mean? But he's going to explain to us exactly what he means. After Jesus makes the statement we're considering in verse 3, Nicodemus seems to have some sort of unanswered question. And that question seems to be something like, what does it mean to be born again? You say I need to be born again. Can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time? Let's look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to Jesus in reply, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? What do you mean? What does it mean to be born again? And Nicodemus, he takes the words of Jesus very literally here. I had to go back into my mother's womb and be born again. And you notice that Jesus actually doesn't correct his literal understanding. Whatever Jesus is talking about here, it's very literal. It's not some mystical idea, some concept that's out in obscurity somewhere. Jesus is speaking directly to him in a literal sense. And so Jesus provides some clarity for Nicodemus in verse 5. It says, Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I want you to compare verse 3 with verse 5, because Jesus is making a statement that's almost identical to what he made back in verse 3, but you'll notice that it's slightly different. If you look at verse 3, you see Jesus saying, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again. Now look down at verse 5. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. So this phrase, unless one is born of the water of the Spirit, Jesus is expanding what he said the first time. This phrase encapsulates the essence of whatever it means to be born again. So let's just look at that phrase a little bit together and see how clear Jesus is being. We can notice a few things from this statement. The first thing that we'll see is that new birth, whatever this being born again is, equals life from an entirely different realm. Jesus teaches that to Nicodemus, you must be born again. So question for you, the first time you were born, the only time perhaps you've been, physically born, what did you have to do with that? When you were, if we were to say begotten, what did you have to do with that? Well, lest you insult your maker and your mother, you should probably say nothing. You didn't have anything to do with being born physically. And Jesus is being very clear here. Birth is something you are incapable of doing for yourself. You can't beget yourself. You can't birth yourself. And just as you did not give yourself physical life, you cannot give yourself new life either. Or spiritual life. And so what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, this new birth that I'm talking about, it comes from entirely outside of oneself. You really have nothing to do with it. And we're going to come back to that thought and look at it a little bit more in just a moment. So new birth equals life from an entirely different realm, another realm. But verse 5 would also teach us that new birth equals cleansing from one's impurity. This phrase, born of water and the Spirit, takes us back to the Old Testament. And you have to remember that Nicodemus would have been extremely familiar with their Old Testament scriptures. Very knowledgeable in the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 36, why don't you turn back there to verse 25 to 27. I want you to keep your finger in John chapter 3. But Jesus is going to take Nicodemus' mind back to the Old Testament with this phrase, born of water and the Spirit. One writer is going to say of this text in Ezekiel that we're about to look at, that water and Spirit come together so forcefully. In this text in Ezekiel, you're going to see both water and spirit in this text. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here in John 3. You must be born of water and the spirit. So as we look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27, you look for those words, water and spirit. Let me finish a statement here. One writer said, water and spirit come together so forcefully. The first to signify cleansing from impurity, and the second to depict the transformation of heart that will enable people to follow God wholly. So Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27 reads like this. God's saying to his Old Testament people, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. And he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Did you notice the first part of that passage that we read? God says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. It's talking about cleansing from one's impurity. New birth equals cleansing. But it equals more than that. We see it in this text in Ezekiel. It equals transformation of one's nature. If you look down at the end of verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And he's saying this after saying, you know what, I'm going to take your heart that's so hard. Its heart is stone. It's calloused. It's not sensitive to me. It doesn't want anything to do with me. It's not bent towards me. There's no propensity in you towards me at all. And I'm going to take that heart that's hard as stone, and I'm going to take my word that's like a hammer that breaks in pieces the rocks, and I'm going to take your hard, calloused heart, and I'm going to lay it open, and I'm going to turn that rock-hard heart into a heart of flesh that's soft and it's tender towards me. And then verse 27 says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. To be born of water and the Spirit is God taking you and he's cleansing you and making you new with a new heart and a new nature that beats after him, that actually loves his commandments and delights to obey him, desires to obey him. Jesus is being so clear here with Nicodemus. The new birth is a purifying transformation of one's nature that comes from entirely outside of oneself. Nicodemus, this is a work that I'm going to do, that I do in people, where I come in and I cleanse people and I take their hearts of stone and I break them and I soften them and I bend them towards myself. And so going back to the question that you have, even about yourself, I would ask it to you. Have you been born again? Is that you? You must understand the clarity of what Jesus is saying. We've seen that it's a certain statement, it's a clear statement. And the second part, or the final part of this statement, we'll look at that next. You must understand the exclusivity of this statement. Jesus' statement totally excludes any salvation apart from or added to his statement, you must be born again. And Nicodemus seems to struggle with this thought. With the fact that new birth equals life from another realm, and that he couldn't somehow do something to save himself. And yet Jesus is so clear, and I draw your attention back to verse 3. And I'm actually going to not read one of the phrases here. I'm going to read Jesus' main thought here, minus one of his statements in verse 3. And then I'll do the same in verse 5, and I think it'll add some clarity for us. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you. And let's just skip that next phrase and move on to the next. He cannot. Actually, the idea is he's unable to see the kingdom of God. Let's do the same with verse 5. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you. Skipping the next phrase. He cannot, or he is not able to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is being so clear with Nicodemus. My way of salvation, this new birth, I am exclusive. You cannot save yourself. He's highlighting the inability of man And just like Nicodemus needed to do, you must acknowledge your inability to save yourself. And I'll draw your attention to verses 6 and 7, because Jesus is going to explain this further. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. God told Nicodemus, don't you marvel that you can't save yourself. Don't marvel at that. And he explains why. He goes, like generates like. I mean, it's a very obvious fact of nature all around us. Humans produce sons and daughters of humans. That's all they can do. But the Spirit of God produces sons and daughters of God. As a human being, you cannot make yourself a son or daughter of the living God. Because like generates like. And we've all witnessed this in nature. I remember as a boy, my brother and I, there was a drainage ditch that ran down the backside of our backyard. And we used to love to go down to that ditch with our buckets and try to catch frogs. And we'd catch frogs and we'd put them in a bigger bucket. And then we'd watch those frogs over time. And next thing you knew, there were these little tadpoles swimming around in the water. And you know what? That didn't surprise us. I mean, it excited us. Tadpoles. Oh, more frogs. But we expected tadpoles. Just a few weeks ago, my wife and I were in the hospital for the birth of our daughter. Do you know what? I didn't see, you walk around the hospital and you've got these little baskets with babies in them that parents are wheeling around. You know, all that I saw in those baskets were babies. I mean, I could see people in today's world having their puppy or their cat in there or something like that. But that's not what was there in the hospital. It was just babies. And we would expect that. And Jesus is saying so clearly and so simply, Nicodemus, you're a human being, and you cannot make yourself a son or daughter of God. No matter how hard you try, no matter how many good works you do, you're just going to make yourself, you're still just going to be a human. And if a person wants to be reborn and be a son or daughter of God, God must do that. You must acknowledge your inability to save yourself. And you may be sitting here and you're regarded highly in the Christian community. Maybe even right here at Meadowlands Baptist Church, people look at you and they regard you highly. They think of you as a Christian. Well, Nicodemus would have been regarded like that. Perhaps you've achieved spiritual leadership and prominence. Nicodemus had reached the top in that regard in his day. You may have great knowledge of God in the Bible, and I would say Nicodemus, his knowledge was greater. He's a Pharisee. He's well-versed in the Old Testament. He knows it like the backside of his hand. And you may be willingly and joyfully and voluntarily attached to the people of God. You're around here all the time. And you're with God's people of your own free will. And yet Nicodemus was too. And you may be responsive to the things of God, and it would appear that Nicodemus was as well, but Christian credentials are always woefully inadequate. There are no exceptions to the certain, clear, and excludement statement of Jesus, not even you. You need radical transformation and cleansing that comes from outside of yourself and that comes from the living, breathing, life-generating Spirit of God. And so the question is, do you have that? Not do you have credentials, not are you well esteemed, do you have what Jesus is talking about here? Life from the Spirit of God. And you may wonder, well, I don't know. I hope so. You have to acknowledge your inability to save yourself, but you must acknowledge the Spirit's ability to save, God's ability to save. In verse 8, Jesus gives us an awesome illustration of how the Spirit of God works. And he compares the Spirit of God to the wind, which is quite interesting because actually in our New Testament, anytime we see the word wind and anytime we see the word spirit, it's actually the same word that's behind those. So Jesus is using the perfect illustration here. He says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Jesus has almost this play on words going where we could pretty much take wind there in verse 8 and just put the Spirit in there to get a pretty good idea of how the Spirit works. So let's do that. Let's look at verse 8 again. And anytime we see wind, I'll just replace it with Spirit. The Spirit blows where He wishes or desires. And you hear the sound of Him, but cannot tell where He comes from and where He goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Though you cannot see the wind, you can't control it or discern where it comes from, you know it's there. You can witness its effect because it's ripping shingles off your house. It's blowing your hair up on your way to church. And you get to church and your hair was all ready to go. And you get here and you've got, whoa, crazy big hair. You know the wind was there, but you never could see it. Well, as we look at verse 8, one writer says, where the Spirit works, the effects are undeniable and unmistakable. And so as you ask yourself this question, have I been born again? God is saying, if you have been, you'll know. It'll be obvious to you. If you've been born again, you would know by the results the Spirit produces in your life. And I just want to talk about those really quickly. What are some of those results? Well, I think as we study the rest of our scriptures, what we would find is that you would have heard the voice of the Spirit of God in a moment of time, perhaps not audibly, but you would hear the Spirit of God summoning you to Himself. And if you've been truly born again, perhaps you can think of a specific moment of time or God working over time, but a point where the Spirit of God broke you over your sin and said, come to me. And at that point, if you've truly been born again, that moment was coupled with something we'd call conversion, repentance, and faith, turning from sin and putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Has that happened to you? Has God summoned you to Himself? But not just hearing the voice of the Spirit in a moment of time, but also a new nature that's no longer enslaved to sin. Ezekiel talked about a heart that was hard as stone. But when the Spirit comes and He gives new life to a person, He breaks that hard heart and turns it into a heart of flesh that's no longer enslaved and in bondage to sin. If you've been born again, you have a will that's been liberated. You have the ability to say yes to God and no to your sin. And with that new nature also comes a Godward orientation or bent. Back in Ezekiel, God had said, I'll give you a heart and you will say, I want to keep your commandments. I want to walk in your commandments. I want to know you. You must understand the exclusivity of Jesus' statement. You cannot save yourself. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. It's interesting that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And the text doesn't tell us exactly why he came at night. But it would seem that perhaps he's coming by night because he doesn't want to be seen. He wants to come privately to Jesus. He doesn't want other people to know why he's coming. Perhaps he's even embarrassed by that. He's being cautious. I just want to talk to you. If you are like Nicodemus, you may have something going on in your life that's very similar to what seems to have been going on in his. Your knowledge of God and the Bible, perhaps you've been in church a long time. You have great knowledge of God and the Bible. Your position, people's regard for you, all of those things may actually result in great embarrassment about your lack of certainty of your salvation. And the thought that you may not actually be saved and that people might know that perhaps is even a horrifying thought. It's an embarrassing thought. And even though you have this nagging question, you're embarrassed by it. And I would say to you, don't let that stop you. As you think of things in the big scheme, eternity is a very, very, very long time. And in the scheme of eternity, to be embarrassed by that and to not seek out help and to deal with it, how foolish is that? As we close, I just want to draw your attention to John chapter 3, down in verse 14 and verse 15. Jesus is still, it would seem to be talking to Nicodemus. He says to him, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Nicodemus, the Spirit of God has to call you to himself. He has to give you new life. You can't do that for yourself. But Nicodemus, just like way back in the Old Testament, that portion of scripture you're so familiar with, the snake had to be raised up on a pole. People turned to that. The day is going to come when Jesus Christ is going to be raised up on a pole. And just the same way he's going to die there, he's going to hang there. And if you want salvation, you must believe in him. And you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. So why he's saying, Nicodemus, the Spirit has to do an awesome work in you. He's saying, Nicodemus, you want this new life that the Spirit of God gives? Then what you need to do is you need to look to Jesus Christ, who was hung, who would hang and die on a tree on your behalf as your perfect substitute, paying the price of your sin, living a perfect life in your place. You must look to Jesus Christ, turn of your sin, rely totally on Jesus Christ. You cannot save yourself. He alone is sufficient. He alone is enough. And he's risen from the grave. He's saying, Nicodemus, will you do that? And if you come to the conclusion this evening, I am not born again, then that's exactly what God would have you do. Look to Jesus, turn from your sin and turn to him, and he will give you new life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You must be born again. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? I'm going to go to the Lord in prayer before we rejoice and celebrate communion together this evening. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge in humility this evening that we cannot save ourselves. That we are totally unable to make ourselves the sons and daughters of God, that you must give us new life. Lord, we sit here, many of us have been gathered together here for many, many years. And yet there may be people who, though they've been coming through these doors for years, they've heard your truth again and again and again, they actually haven't been born again. And I'd ask if there's anyone here this evening and they don't know you as their Savior, they don't have this new life that you give, but today they would lay aside their pride and humility. They would come to you no matter what people may think of them. Lord, we thank you for the gospel that brings us together this evening, that we can celebrate what you've done, that we can proclaim what you've done as we participate in the Lord's Supper. We ask that you'd be glorified. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. I'm going to invite the men to come at this time to prepare for the Lord's Supper. We're going to start by partaking of the bread together. And all are invited who knows the Lord as their Savior to participate in this with us this evening. Anyone who knows the Lord as their Savior and they're right with God, communing with him, and the best you know, you're in right fellowship with him, we would certainly invite you to participate with us this evening. So I'm going to ask Anthony Newman to come, and he's going to give thanks for the bread and the Lord's body before we partake of that together.
Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, what an awesome God you are. There is none greater than you, because if we look, as we've sang this evening, that your wounds have paid our ransom, we look at our lives and we see that, Father, there is hard hearts. There is an enslavement to sin and death and destruction, enslavement to the prince of the power of this world, this air. And Father, I pray, there's no way that we could come to you on our own. Yet in your infinite mercy and your infinite grace, you devised a plan in which your Son came down to this earth to live among us, to take that punishment and pay that ransom so that we could be free and be your children, that our hearts could be turned from hearts of stone to hearts that are flesh, hearts that love you, hearts that want to serve you. And Father, not only that, but you gave us eternal life as well, that we can look forward to that, to be with you in eternity. I pray, Father, that this will change our lives, that this will change our hearts as we go throughout this week, that we will honor you and think of the incredible sacrifice that you've made for us, that we will never grow shy or embarrassed or worried about what others will think, but Father, only what you think, because We want to bring glory to your name. And we think of that today as we partake of your Holy Supper. Bless this bread that we partake, that is your body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this very special occasion that we can come to remember what you've done for us. And Father, as we have examined our hearts before you tonight, we are just overwhelmed with the number of sins that we have committed against you and you only. Father, it just really humbles us tonight that you are so gracious to us. We are just overwhelmed with your loving kindness that you've shown to us. Thank you for the compassion that you had for us, that you were willing to die on that cross, a death that was so painful, and yet you wanted each one of us to be able to spend eternity with you. And Father, we thank you tonight that you shed your blood for each one of us, that we could be cleansed and that we could have a new heart. And we are so grateful that you've done that for us. And I pray as we take this cup tonight that you would just cleanse our hearts, our minds, from all our sins. And Lord, tonight we also know that probably many of us will sin again tomorrow. And yet we thank you for your forbearance, that you just continue to love us in spite of who we are and what we do. We thank you for this opportunity to be cleansed and to be given a new heart again tonight. In Jesus' name.
We continue reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And that first communion observance, as the Lord began this supper in the Gospels, it says that they went out as they sung a hymn. And we're going to close our service tonight by turning in our hymnals to hymn number 251. "Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain." We'll sing the first and the last stanzas, and we'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed. Please stand together. good singing. Don't forget that following this service, we do have a potluck. If you just make your way to the gym and line up and get a plate full of food and enjoy the fellowship together. Let's close the service with prayer. We'll ask God's blessing upon our meal as well. Father, we are grateful for this observance tonight, how it draws our minds once again to the great sacrifice that your Son, Jesus Christ, made on our behalf on the cross. We deserved to be in His place, but He took our place, someone who had no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. And we are grateful for this. And may we live day to day with the shadow of this cross, of His cross, over us. And may we never tire of glorifying and praising You for this great salvation. We do thank You for the opportunity ahead of us right now to enjoy some food and some fellowship. Would You please be glorified in all that takes place, the conversation around each table, how we thank You for each one who has worked diligently to provide food for us tonight. And we thank You for Your provision. And we ask these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good night.